Meet once again tonight, and we're going to pick up where we left off. And you remember what we were sharing with you last time. Moses had gone up on the mountain and had received the tablets from the Lord. And we see what transpires after all that happened. As they're coming down off the mountain, he and Joshua, they hear this great noise. And so that's what we're at right now in this scenario. So let's go ahead and read verses 15 through 19. It says, "And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people, as they shouted, he said to Moses, 'There is a noise of war in the camp.' But he said, 'It is not the noise of a shout of victory, nor the noise of a cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear.' And so it was, as soon as he came near to the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And so Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain." Let's ask God's blessing upon this. Andy, would you mind?
Heavenly Father, as we look into your word tonight, Lord, we just pray that you open our hearts and minds that we can see what you're trying to teach us tonight. Father, we know that it will help us to grow and be closer to you. And that's why we're here, Lord, is to get closer to you. So just help us to have the wisdom to see what you're teaching. And just pour out your spirit upon our pastor as he brings it.
Amen. Again, folks, once again, I remind you that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed, so to speak. And so, you remember John, when he bowed down and he worshipped the angel said, "See that thou do it not, but worship Jesus." It said the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In other words, you should be able to see Jesus within every page of the Old Testament, because that's what it's about. That's who it's about. Jesus, plain and simple. And so, as we look at this, I'm sure that you can see that this is chock full of a testimony of Jesus Christ in allegory of what is to come. Okay, the breaking of the tablets here was a reflection of the true breaking of the law that occurred with the fashioning of the golden calf. Okay, you remember they had took all their gold and brought it together and made a golden calf. And Moses' own brother Aaron said, here's your God, O Israel, because they had pressured him into doing that very thing. And so they started having a great time, partying, dancing around, carrying on. And actually, the scripture says it got even worse than that, to the point where they were committing fornication. So Moses, when he saw this, he broke the tablets of the law, certainly not because he was happy, but because he was grieved. What we have to understand is that he is a type of God here, you see. The scriptures tell us that we as believers, that we should not sin, right? But we have an advocate of the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. However, when we do sin, what does it do? It grieves the Holy Spirit. You see, and the Bible tells us not to grieve the Holy Spirit, with whom we have been sealed until the day of redemption. I think if we understand that those tablets, what they represent, I think we have a better understanding of what God's plan is to redeem us from all our wrongdoing and our disobedience when he comes at the end of but when he came in his first advent. These commandments were written on stone. Does that speak anything to you? What does Jesus say he is? He is our rock. Amen? And he is a rock that has been cut out of the mountain, the Bible says. Remember in Daniel chapter 2, verse 34, after Nebuchadnezzar had this dream and this vision of this great statue, at the very end when he talked about the last kingdom that was going to come on into the world, the kingdom of the ten toes, the iron and clay, but it says the rock that was basically cut out of the mountain will strike that image in its feet and will basically crumble it to powder. And then it says that rock would become a kingdom that filled the whole earth. This speaks of Christ's kingdom here upon the earth. But that rock is Jesus Christ. Well, Daniel 2, verse 34 says, "You watch while the stone was cut out without hands." That means that this was a work of God, okay? These tablets are written by God, okay, Jesus, basically, he was the handiwork of God, okay, which struck the image on the feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And then in Daniel chapter 2, verse 45, as you get along a little further, it says it even more clear. It says, inasmuch as you saw the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it broke in pieces the iron and the bronze and the clay, the silver, the gold, and the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this, the dream is certain and the interpretation is true. Jesus, his kingdom, is certainly going to come to pass. It's going to happen. And all the kingdoms that have ruled this world will be crumbled and become as nothing before him. And so the words that Jesus speaks, we find, are the words of the Father. The words that were on the commandments were the words of God. Jesus came to share not his own. He says, I'm not coming to share my own words. They're my Father's words who is in me. John chapter 12, verse 49 says that. He says, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but my Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. So you see, these tablets are a type of Christ. Now, understanding all of that, that this all represents Jesus, why do you suppose Moses took and broke the commandments before he delivered them to the people? Think about that for a moment. Romans chapter 4, verse 15 says, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. You see? Proverbs 29, verse 18 says, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law. So the law is good, but again, where there is no knowledge of the law, there is no transgression. It's when you know what the law is. And so the tablets being broke here represent the word sent forth, and even though the world was in complete sin, it was broken, okay? Why was it broken? The Bible says he was broken for us, amen? Remember, whenever he sat at the Passover supper, he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Amen? I believe the breaking of the tablets was a sign that our rock, Jesus, who came with the words of God, would bear the punishment for our sins, the breaking of the law. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5 through 21, most of you are familiar. I'm just going to read off the screen if you don't mind. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, what I find interesting about this is that God gave Moses two more tablets after all of this happened. And I believe that this speaks of the new covenant, the one that speaks of grace and mercy. I want to read Exodus chapter 34, verse 1 through 9. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountains. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before the mountain. And he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai. And the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord. Look at the words he's using here. Merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. Isn't that awesome? And that's with the giving of these commandments. Keeping mercy for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the father upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Now, who are the guilty? The ones who are guilty are those who reject the atonement, the ones who reject Jesus Christ. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. So here it is, Moses asking for grace, asking for mercy, asking for something they didn't deserve. And yet I believe these two stones, these two tablets, represented that very grace. Verse 20 says, then he took the calf which they had made, and then burned it with fire and ground it into powder. And he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. Now, here we see Moses, who is a leader who doesn't walk in the fear of man. His goal is simply not the popularity of man, but to please God, to be a godly man. And he does what is required by God. As we look at this, we wonder, why in the world did they have to burn it? Why did they have to grind it into powder and then after that have them drink the gold and water together? Well, I didn't really understand this either until I studied a book called The Chemistry of the Blood by M.R. Dehan. Anybody ever read that book? Quite an interesting book. M.R. Dehan is a medical doctor, and so he uses that knowledge plus just, you know, natural science and what have you to interpret some of these things in the scriptures. The burning of this gold, what happens when you burn gold? When you burn it, it heats up and it removes what? The impurities, okay? And then as a result, it was something that became non-toxic for people, and it was something that was inhibitory to germ life. And finally, they were to grind it, this gold, and basically make it so fine that it would mix with water. And at that point, it was called, now I hope I'm pronouncing this right, colloidal, is that what it's called, where minerals are mixed, you know, in a fluid or liquid? And it, according to the dictionary, that means that it's a substance that's in the form of microscopic particles. When mixed in solution, it remains in suspension and does not settle out, in other words. So when that happens, something interesting happens to gold when it's ground into that kind of fine powder. It mixes in that water and it becomes blood red in the process. That's fascinating, isn't it? And so it also has purifying qualities to it. Now, all of this is kind of a fitting type of the blood of Jesus Christ. God's wrath was averted from those who drank this because it was a type of Jesus Christ. The Bible says if Jesus said, unless you drink my blood and eat my flesh, you'll have no part of me, right? Well, of course, we know that was talking about the Word of God. You know, and this is really kind of speaking the same thing. Gold in Scripture represents what? Faith. The Bible says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Okay, so this is really speaking, having the Word of God applied by faith, okay, and like taking it within you. It's being covered by the blood. It's all a type and a shadow of the atonement. And then so in verse 21 through 24, we see that Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" And so Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go before us.' For this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And I said to them, "Whoever has any gold, let them break it off." And so they gave it to me, and I cast it in the fire, and this calf came out. Now, we saw in verse 4 that Aaron clearly fashioned the gold with a graving tool. And so he's lying here whenever he says that it just came out. This is what happens when you live in the fear of men. And that was Aaron's problem. There's always going to be a temptation to alter the truth. And so we find in verse 25 through 26, it says, "Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood at the entrance of the camp and said, 'Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me.' And so all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him." And so we see that not only there was the gold to be drank and there was the atonement, but the Lord said, or Moses said, "Who's on the Lord's side?" Anybody who is on the Lord's side will come unto Jesus. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Well, here we find that it's the Levites. The Levites here were the priestly tribe. They weren't made the priestly tribe at this particular time, but probably because of this event, this itself is why they became the priestly tribe. They were ready to stand up for integrity. And, you know, I believe that the Levitical tribe is a type and a shadow of what the church is, because we are called a priesthood also. And we are supposed to stand up for integrity. We're supposed to stand up for right. And that's what we see these men doing right here. Verse 27, it says, "And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother and every man his companion, every man his neighbor." You know, we know the Bible says that the word of God is quick, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And sometimes, like the Levi, in obedience to the prompting of the Spirit, as believers, we must draw the sword of the Spirit. We must draw the word of God when speaking to those that we care the most about, even though it might cause pain, hopefully cleansing and healing are what's going to be the result of it. And I believe that we're supposed to do so. The Bible tells us we're to do it in a different way than the Levites. They administered the sword physically. We are to minister the sword of the word in love. We are to speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4, verse 15. It says, "But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up unto all things, unto him who is the head, Christ." Now, verse 28 says, "So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day." Now, the day that the law came down, in the hand of Moses, 3,000 men died. But do you remember what happened on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out and it spoke of grace, not the law, but grace? 3,000 souls were saved. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6 says, "Who made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. But the letter kills, the letter is the law. But the Spirit gives life." Do you see the difference of the covenants that we are under? Verse 29, "Moses said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow you on you the blessings this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother." So when Moses said, "Who is on the Lord's side?" this was a great opportunity for all of Israel to repent and reaffirm their love for God and make a commitment to the Lord. But what we see here is only the Levites responded to the call. And again, I believe the Levites represent the church. And they ignored the ties of family, friendship, and they obediently did what the Lord required. They killed all who were involved in this massive orgy that was taking place, which was about 3,000 men that were killed that day. The Levites became the priesthood later on, who administered to the law and who ministered the law to the people. Keep in mind that the Bible says that the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. The church also is a priesthood. We're to bring life. 1 Peter 2, verse 1 through 5 says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is" what? "Gracious." Okay? "And his coming, and coming to him as unto a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen of God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up" the law? Nope. "Spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Remember, we are to minister life, not death. As Acts 2 says, 3,000 souls were added that day at Pentecost because the church stepped out and was used by the Spirit of God to convince men of their need. They used the Word of God to convince the Word, or to convince people of their need. Under the law demanded unwavering loyalty, even to the point where these Levites, they went out and they killed their own brethren, their close friends, but they were committed. But really, this speaks to grace also for those who are in Christ Jesus. According to what the Lord tells us, there needs to be an unwavering commitment, not to kill, but to bring life. Of course, According to Luke chapter 14, verse 26 through 33, it says, "If anyone comes after me and does not hate his father and mother and his wife and his children, his brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, cannot be my disciple." Now, that's a hard saying for some people, but if you have to understand what it's saying, the Lord is simply saying by that word, if you don't put me before everything else, that's what he means. "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Least after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build, but was not able to finish.' Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. Also, likewise, whosoever you who does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." You see, there needs to be total, unwavering commitment to be a part of the priesthood of God. In verse 30 it says, "Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, 'You have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord, and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.'" Now, our New Testament understanding of atonement is that it washes you clean, correct? You know, the atonement of Jesus Christ washes you clean. But prior to the work of the cross, the Old Testament way of understanding atonement wasn't so much washing away, but covering up. And we're told this actually in the Scriptures. Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to read a little bit here. Verse 1, we're going to read through 24. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year to year by year, make those who approach perfect." In other words, it's a shadow, type and shadow. Not an exact representation, but a shadow of it. Okay. "For then they would have not ceased to be offered, for the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For if it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do your will, O God.'" Remember what I said in the onset of this, is that the testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy. It's written about him in the book. The book he was talking about at this particular time was the Old Testament. The time that this was written, more than likely, the New Testament canon of Scripture was not even thought of. Previously saying, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings, and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And from that time waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord, 'I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness, because of that very thing, to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is in his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That should give everybody great hope, I would think. You know, it's all because of what Jesus has done for us, you see. In verse 31 it says, "And Moses returned to the Lord and said, Oh, these people have committed great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold." What I find interesting about this is that Moses is specific. There's a specific nature of what Moses is confessing here. When we confess our sin, I think it's important that we identify our sin before the Lord, you see. It's not hard to say before the Lord, "Lord, I have sinned." Because we all have. But when you get to specifics and say, "God, I did this," that's whenever it gets hard. Especially when you confess it to other brothers and sisters. You know, it gets very hard because it takes faith to do that. Nobody wants to be thought ill of. And yet the Lord says it's important to make those confessions. David, I believe, did that very thing when he spoke these words in Psalms 51, verse 2 through 3, after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. He said to the Lord, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts." This is why I believe the Lord wants us to be specific. He requires truth in the inward parts. In the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. The Bible tells us in James chapter 5, verse 16, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." And if you read that contextually, what that's saying is if somebody confesses a sin and you pray for them, they'll be healed. Many times, affliction comes against those who have sinned. And they need that healing. And again, if you look at James chapter 5, what this is talking about, it's talking about in the context of people needing to be healed. And I think it's very important for people to come clean. "I have done this. I've sinned in your sight." Again, if you go back to the book of Proverbs, I forgot to write the scripture down, but it says, if we try to cover our sin, we won't prosper. But if we confess our sin and forsake it, we'll have mercy. Now, verse 32 says, "Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written." Let me ask you something. Who gave Moses this kind of heart? God, exactly. The same one who gave Paul that heart when he said this in Romans chapter 9, verse 3. You don't have that scripture, Dan? Huh? Okay. Romans chapter 9, verse 3. Paul said this, and he was not saying this condemning his Jewish brethren. He was saying this because he wanted to see them saved. And it was the Spirit of Christ in him that was saying this and making the statement. He said, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." You imagine how hard it would be to say something like that and really mean it. You know, That kind of heart is the kind of heart that God has. And that's the heart he gave Moses here. You see, I believe Moses here and Paul and others throughout the scripture are a reflection of God himself when it comes to showing mercy and when it goes to putting himself in the place of others. That's what God did. Bible says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God became man. He became flesh. And he became a substitute for our sin. The Bible says God did this. We're all familiar with John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." For God so loved us, he did this. And again, Moses here is a reflection of God the Father. Verse 36 to 35, it says, And the Lord said to Moses, Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now therefore, go lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. And so the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. So God's directive here for Moses was to lead the people, which implies that the request was granted, that they were forgiven, because he went on to say that. But we see that, like here throughout the Scripture, God forgives sin, but he still administers discipline to the people. Now, this is very hard. And the reason why God does this is simply what it says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows is what he is going to reap. Amen? And we see that this very thing happened with David in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 7 through 14. When Nathan the prophet came to David, and Nathan said to David, You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wife into your keeping, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, Behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. And of course, this is what Absalom did right there in the very top of the roofs of the palace there, I believe, where he defiled David's wives. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. And so David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, The Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. Isn't that wonderful that God said he put away his sin? However, the discipline would carry on. He goes, However, because by this deed you have because of this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who was born to you shall surely die. We know all that happened, all that judgment. Now, I see this. One of the reasons why this all happened to David was not because he had sinned and came before the Lord and openly said, God, I've done this. I have messed up. I did it so bad. But he tried to cover it. The Bible says that if we confess our sins, if we judge ourselves, we won't be judged. But if we don't, we will be chastened of the Lord so that we won't be condemned with the world. This is why it's so important to make that confession immediately. And don't wait to be found out. Now, there's no one here who has not messed up since they've been a Christian. I'd be the first one to admit it. Looking at things that we shouldn't look at. Hearing things that we shouldn't hear. Probably going places we shouldn't go. And sometimes even doing things we shouldn't be doing. When we do those things, we need to immediately confess those things and forsake it. At least they get a grip on our lives. Because they will destroy us and our family. Most of us are all familiar with people who were once walking with the Lord, and they allowed these things to come in their lives, and their families are destroyed now. And a lot of people have actually fallen away from the Lord. God's will is to save his people from the destructiveness of sin. That's why he chastens those he loves. No man, no father disciplines or chastens his son because he enjoys it. You do it out of love. So it will cause him, the Bible says, to yield that peaceable fruit of righteousness by those who are exercised by it. And so I want to close right there tonight, but with the encouragement that there's things that we can learn here. You know, do you want your family to prosper? Do you want your life to prosper? Then it's important that you confess sin openly before the Lord and that you turn away from it. Don't allow it to get a foothold. A few years ago, I shared a message about how when I was a little boy, I used to like to watch gallant men or combat on television. You all remember that? I know how you probably remember that. You're probably my age when you used to watch that. I always wanted to be in the army. You know, I was, of course, they glamorized it, you know. And one of the things I remember a lot of times is that they were fighting the Germans, and the Germans had these strongholds that they would put these machine gun nests. They called them pillboxes. You remember? And they were almost impenetrable. And usually the only way that you could take them out was by bringing in some heavy-duty artillery or air power. And I believe that that's the only way that we really can overcome those strongholds that the enemy gets in our lives is by that air power, by prayer. Amen? Because we got to have that. Like, remember during the Gulf War, they established, what did they establish first? Air superiority. That's what we need to do. Establish air superiority over the prince of the power of the air. You know, Satan is the prince of the power of the air. But Jesus is greater. And he is able to take out those strongholds, you see. And believe me, they will get entrenched where they are almost impossible to get out of your life. And you will not be able to get them out of your life on your own. It will only be through the Lord and only by the help of God, you see. And sometimes the way the Lord helps us out is by chastening us. You know, the Bible says, he who has suffered from sin has ceased from sin. Something to think about tonight, anyway.